The first one from the Old Testament is in the book of Psalms. So if you still read a Bible, the Psalms is the middle book of the Bible. And I'm reading Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Now turn over to the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, and I'm reading from chapter 5. So today's Michael's going to be preaching. This is our last. We're finishing off 1 Thessalonians today, so this is the end of the great book of Thessalonians we've been studying. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through to 28. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Thank you, Nat. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you in church this morning. Great to be looking at this last part of Thessalonians. Hope you've enjoyed the series. We're going to pray as we begin. So let's pray to God. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can listen to your word now. We can hear you speak to us. Lord, please help us to listen. Help us to obey what you are saying. Father, help us to follow Jesus more clearly. Help us as we think on these commands from you about holy living. Father, we pray we'd keep in step with your Holy Spirit as you set us apart as your holy and dear children. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by talking about prayer, and not to make you feel guilty. Sometimes it does make us feel guilty, doesn't it? We're not praying enough. We're not talking about that this morning. We're just talking about what prayer is to begin with. And I want to suggest to you, so prayer is talking to God, but prayer reveals a lot about what we think about God and even what we think about ourselves. I don't know whether you've noticed this. Sometimes, perhaps that's one of the ways, one of the reasons why we might be a little bit hesitant praying out loud. I don't know. We need to be gracious with each other. But we're actually revealing what we really believe about God and what we really believe about ourselves. Even the fact that we pray says something about our belief about God, doesn't it? That he's there, that he cares, that he listens, even that he's in control. If he's not in control, why are you praying to him? We believe all those things before we've even started. I read an article this week that said it's actually down to three things. When you pray, you're saying something about God, who you think God is. You're saying something about your priorities in life and maybe even God's priorities and how they fit together. You're also saying something about yourself, who you are in relation to God, who you are in relation to others. And have you noticed this too? Because of this, there's some prayers that you can't actually say amen to. Because you think, actually, that's not what I believe about God. That's not how I see myself. That's not what I want for myself. Whatever it might be. So you need to work out, can you say amen? I want you to have a look at these prayers as we begin this morning and tell me what you think they reveal about God, ourselves, our world. The first one on the screen, Lord, heal me now. Now, what do you think that is saying? I actually had a brother pray this for me when I was sick. I felt really, really sick in bed. He came. It was very gracious of him. I was really thankful to him. And he prayed it with such fervor and faith. It was like I was really dying. And I felt like I was dying, but I wasn't. But great confidence in God. And it was just a lovely thing for a brother to do. But as I was lying there, I was actually thinking to myself, is he demanding? What is he doing? Is he demanding that God heal me or is he asking? It felt like it was demanding. I also thought to myself, if I really was dying, would he pray the same prayer or would he change it? Would he pray for other things? Are there other things that you can pray for when you're really sick? As I was lying there, I was thinking to myself, gee, God, this has been painful, but God has taught me lots of great things. He's taught me I'm not everything depends on me. I was actually at the end of a conference at the time. It was great to learn that God is in control. I was anxious about how things might work out. We have brothers and sisters who we can lean on and who love us. It was teaching me lots of great things. And I thought, gee, I want to pray and give thanks to God for those things as well. Have a look at this one. Make America great again. Who said that? Donald Trump. Now, I don't know whether there's a picture of him there. I don't know whether he prayed that. I actually found it difficult to find his prayers. I'm pretty confident he would pray. But here's his election slogan from a few years ago. But some churches in America actually made this their prayer. It even got turned into a song that churches could sing, asking for God to make America great again. And there was a bit of pushback online about this. So people, Christians were saying, is that an appropriate prayer to pray? I mean, what does that mean for God to make America great? Was America ever great? When was it great? What does great look like? And someone pushed it a bit further and said, is it actually right that we ask God to bless our empire and make us look good? Or shouldn't we be saying, God, grow your kingdom, make yourself great? And so there was a lot of discussion over it. Here's another one by Martin Luther. He prayed, behold, Lord, an empty vessel that needs to be filled. My Lord, fill it. I am weak in faith. Strengthen thou me. I am cold in love. Warm me and make me fervent, that my love may go out to my neighbour. It's a great prayer, isn't it? It's a very humble prayer. So what is he saying? God, he recognises faith and love are really important in the Christian life. God considers those important. He's saying, I don't have those. I'm very weak. God, you are strong, you are willing. Please fill me with faith, fill me with love that I might love my neighbour. It's a great prayer. Well, have a look at this one. William Tyndale. This is what he prayed as he was going to his death at the stake. He was being burnt to the stake. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That's really interesting, isn't it? He didn't actually pray, Lord, save me. What an awful way to die. But there's William Tyndale, the man who translated the Bible into English, wanted the English Bible to go out to every English speaker in the world, but firstly England. And the King of England said no and persecuted him and then ultimately killed him. And what's his prayer? Lord, the king is blind. Open his eyes to see that the word of God needs to go out to the whole world. And that prayer was answered later, as the even to this day we have English Bibles. Or Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does it say? When Jesus is facing real death, an agonizing death at the cross, he prays, yet not as I will, but as you will. It's perfect obedience, isn't it? Perfect confidence in God without diminishing an absolutely awful situation that God has called him to walk into darkness so that we might be forgiven. Yet not my will, but your will be done. A model prayer. Well, as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the last part of the last chapter, there's a prayer in there. I don't know whether you notice it. Verse 23, there's a very important prayer. It's a very important prayer because I think it actually unlocks this whole second half of the chapter, because it reveals God's goal for our life. It actually tells you, Paul prays something that God wants to achieve in us. So have a look there in verse 23. And up here on the screen. Paul says, may God himself, verse 23, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. You see what Paul's praying for? Lord, make the Thessalonians more and more holy. Set them apart. Keep setting them apart from the world as your holy, pleasing children. And keep them blameless in Christ right to the end, right until the Lord Jesus returns. And it's a great prayer, isn't it? Because he says in verse 24, here is a prayer that God will always answer. Verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So God is committed to our holiness, absolutely committed. He's wanting us to be holy. He's able to make us holy. He will do it. And so if this is your prayer, you're on the same page as God. God will do it. Some prayers God doesn't answer in the affirmative, does he? Because it's not his goal, it's not his will, it doesn't bring honour to his name. But here is a prayer. Lord, please make me more holy. Here is a prayer that God wants to answer in the affirmative. Lord, please keep setting me apart in my attitudes, in my thoughts, in every part of my life to be pleasing to you. So there's the first challenge for us this morning, isn't it? Are you able to pray that prayer? Do you want to pray that prayer? Is that your prayer? Are you brave enough to pray that prayer? Do you actually think that's a good thing? That God would set us apart to be holy and blameless right to the end? That God, it might actually mean some changes in our life, might it? It might mean God is going to change our priorities, our attitudes, our character as he achieves that goal. Will you pray it? The other thing that this prayer raises is, how will God achieve it? How will God make us holy? How will he keep us to the end, blameless in the Lord Jesus? How will he answer this prayer? I reckon this passage tells us two things. The first one we've already seen, he's going to do it. God is faithful, he will do it. We've seen that in verse 24. But secondly, he's actually calling us to get on and do it ourselves too, isn't he? It's actually both ideas here in this last part of Thessalonians. So what's Paul saying? God is at work. He's going to do it. It's his goal. It's his desire. He's faithful. He will do it. And here are some commands for you, Thessalonians. Do these things to please God. Get on, strive at making your life pleasing to God, setting yourself apart from the world. It's actually both, isn't it? They're both intention. They're compatible, even though they look like they're not. God is at work. We keep seeing that in the scriptures. And yet God is calling you to get on and strive to be holy. 100% God, 100% us. It's not let go of one and do the other. It's not just keep striving. It's not even let go and let God do it. It's actually both. It's that idea in, do you remember that verse in Philippians 2, verse 12? Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So you get on and do it. You strive because God is at work in you to achieve his purpose. Or in Romans 8:28, that verse that you just can't say to someone when they're going through a difficult time, but we need to know it before we hit those hard times. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. See, God's going to use every circumstance to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Do we actually recognize that? So 20 commands in this last 16 verses of the Bible, of Thessalonians, sorry. What is Paul saying? This is part of getting on with it, right? But it's not to beat them up. It's actually a very positive letter. We've learned that over the last few weeks, haven't we? They're actually model Christians, chapter 1. And he's saying, you've done great. Keep doing it now. Keep working out your salvation. Keep doing it. What do they have in common? As you heard them read out, did you notice at first it feels like he's just randomly put all these commands in, but they're actually all about pleasing God in life, aren't they? They're actually all about living that life that is different from the world. Here is a life, if you take these commands seriously, that is very, very different from the world. And if you don't think it's different, maybe you need to spend more time with your friends who aren't yet Christian. This is a very, very different way of living. I reckon it's in three sections. So three areas he calls us to be holy in. So remember a couple of weeks ago, he talked to us about sexual purity and work. Here are three other areas where we are called to be set apart. So on your outline there, the first one is about living at peace with each other. So it's about our life together. So in our life together as brothers and sisters, we're called to be holy. Secondly, in all of life's circumstances, you're to respond in a particular kind of way. It's the second area. Thirdly, we're to be people who are truly spiritual, recognizing the Spirit of God in our lives. Okay, so three areas. But here's the other thing I realized this week. I reckon it's also the three areas through which, the means by which God will make us holy. Okay, so get on with those three areas of life, but it's actually through your church family God is going to make you holy. It's actually through all the circumstances of life God's going to use that to make you holy, and it's by the Spirit of God that God's going to make you holy. Okay, so let's have a look at the three. First one, our life together. And it's described there in verse 14 as a life of living in peace with each other. That describes our life together as Christian brothers and sisters, as the church. Live at peace. Be people, we're people in right relationship with God, the God of peace, also in right relationship with each other. There's a richness, there's a blessing amongst God's people because we're actually living life the way it was meant to live, in right relationship with each other and right relationship with God. Live at peace with each other. And so it'll be different, won't it? Different from work, different from some of our families. This is God's pattern for us. And notice the first relationship on view is the relationship we have to our leaders. So he describes there in verse 12, those who work hard among you, those who care for you in the Lord, and those who admonish you, or those who correct you. Who are they? I think that's the pastors, isn't it? Or the leaders. Perhaps it's your growth group leader, at least. Those who've been charged as shepherds in God's church. What does he say? Acknowledge them, respect them, hold them in the highest regard in love. Not because they are special people, but why is it? Because of their work, isn't it? Because they have a really important role. They have a role that might not be important to the in the world's eyes, but they're the ones who are actually charged by God to care for you, to look after you in the Lord, to teach you, to correct you, to love and serve you, so you might be holy, so you might be set apart. So treat them well. Now, of course, as I said, that is the pastors at church, and that's one leadership role, but there's lots of others in our church life too, isn't there? As I said, think about your growth group leader. Do you see your growth group leader as a great gift from God? Hope you do. Someone to shepherd you, someone to care for you, someone to love and teach you, correct you, follow you up. Make sure you treat that person well. Love, respect them, hold them in high regard. Hard role, isn't it? Requiring self-sacrifice. It would be a craziness if we treated our leaders really badly, because it would be of no benefit to us. God's actually put them there for our benefit. Now, I was trying to think this week, what's an example of a role in our community that is well-respected, but people actually treat really poorly? Perhaps should be treated with respect, but isn't. Someone said, teachers. That was top response in 8:30 as well. Led by the teachers themselves. Teachers? Police? Yeah, great examples, aren't they? Paramedics is the one I had, so there they are. But they're all great examples, because they're people you think, we should be respecting them. They are great servants in our community. Paramedics are great servants, aren't they? I mean, who wants to go out to some awful, awful scenes? But there they are. They can be called up at any time. You will rely on them, and we are to respect them. Save life, care for people, bind up the injured. It would be an absolute craziness not to treat them well. And yet, checking their website this week, they've been voted the most respected profession in Australia. We've even got one amongst us here. Are you the most respected, Nigel? He's a bit doubtful, but they actually get abused sometimes, okay? And there's a real problem that people are not treating them with respect. Now, how crazy is that? The very people that have come to help you at your time of need deserve your love and respect, and we treat them so poorly. I reckon that's what Paul's saying. He puts it even more strongly in Hebrews. On your outline on the right-hand side, there's a verse from Hebrews 13, which is even more difficult for me to say to you as a pastor. But it's God's words. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. That's their job. That's a great job to have. As those who will have to give an account. That's a serious role. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's the same idea, isn't it? And can I say, here at the Lakes, you do that well. This is not a whinge. It is a real privilege, and it is a real joy to be a pastor at the Lakes, because you do respect us, you do love us, and that makes sometimes a difficult job very, very encouraging. But can I encourage you, just keep doing that. But think about your ministry leaders and your growth group leaders. Make their job a joy. Make it encouraging. Tell them, encourage them. Keep doing that. That is how God will grow us. Now, notice the other relationship on view there is actually one about our relationships with each other as brothers and sisters in the church. And I reckon it's verse 14, it's actually got to do with difficult people at church. Have a look in verse 14. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. How do you go with the person who's difficult at church? What does Paul say? Well, it's a good summary, isn't it? Be patient with everyone. So where to be people who are patient as God's people? I mean, of all people, we should be patient people, shouldn't we? When you think about what God has done for us, how patient God has been with us in our sin, how patient he is when we don't obey him. We're actually going to celebrate God's patience as we think about the Lord's Supper a little bit later. He's been incredibly kind, incredibly merciful to us. We need to be people who are merciful with each other, patient with one another, kind, respectful. And it's how God grows us too, isn't it? I mean, you don't grow in patience for the person who's really loving and kind, do you? Who grows you in patience? How does God grow you in patience? It's to the person who's really annoying. It's the person who just doesn't get it, who keeps doing that thing every time, who perhaps is far back, that you need to encourage and bring forward. A person who's lazy or disruptive, he's just saying, be patient. God has been enormously patient with you. And so it just challenges us, doesn't it? How do you see those people? See them as God's gift, because they are. But also, God is going to grow you. What a wonderful opportunity to show love and grace and kindness. We had someone in our growth group say that she calls them, these people, grace growers. They're grace growers. They're people that will grow you in grace and kindness and love. And that is how God will do it. So don't try and be a grace grower, but understand that is how God will shape us. Now Paul goes on, verse 15, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. So there's that hint that things, more than a hint, that things won't always be right between us. We are in real relationship with each other, and there'll be times when we sin against each other, when we annoy each other, when we're insensitive, we show a lack of love, whether that's as leaders or each other. And what's our natural tendency at that point? Paul knows our hearts, doesn't he? Don't pay back wrong for wrong. That's your old self. That's a very human thing to do, isn't it? That's what the world's doing, isn't it? You've done that to me, I'm going to do it to you. But it can even happen, sadly, amongst us as brothers and sisters. You've wronged me, so I'm going to wrong you. You don't want to talk to me, I won't talk to you. You never invite our family out for lunch, we won't invite your family. And so it can become incredibly petty, can't it? And what a tragedy that the preciousness of our fellowship that God has created is broken, is fractured because of such pettiness. There is an alternative. Verse 15, he says, don't pay back wrong for wrong, but do what is good for each other. Do what is loving. It's a very different response to the world, isn't it? Live at peace. And so you need to think about what the alternatives are. What are the other options? When someone wrongs you, work it out now before it happens. What are you going to do? Let me give you two options. The first one is you could just let it go. Is that fair? You could just let it go. You don't have to get justice. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love each other deeply, and love covers over a multitude of sins. You can just let it go. You can, someone's done something. It's not a pattern. It's not serious. It might be annoying. They might just be having a bad day or a bad year. You can let it go. You can just wipe the slate clean, show them love and kindness and forget about it. That is a real option as a Christian. But secondly, if it is a sin, and sometimes we need to work that out, don't we? This is not just a personality thing. This is not just annoying. Brother, you've actually sinned against me. Now, the first one, we're not talking about serious sins, letting it go. We're certainly not talking about abuse, the most serious end. There will be times we actually need to address those things with each other. And we don't need to do it kindly and graciously and lovingly, but we do need to do it. So Matthew 18 tells us, go and point out your sin, the offence to your brother or sister. Let them know and do it gently, do it kindly, but it would not be loving to let that go. Love them, do what's good for them by helping them restore that relationship. And you might, Matthew 18 goes further, doesn't it? You might actually need to take a brother or sister with you. So it's worth reading Matthew 18 to understand how we might deal with one another when we've wronged each other. But that's our life together, right? So God is saying be different in those relationships, and it's actually through those relationships God is going to make you different. God is going to set you apart. Now, secondly, there's something to do in all circumstances of life. So verse 16, have a look there. What does he say? Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. There's something you can do in all of life. That's a great verse, isn't it? Worth memorizing that verse. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Put it up on your wall, put it in your car, put it on your screen, put it on your phone, because there is a verse that applies to every situation in life, isn't it? What am I to do? What is God? This is God's will. I'm always to rejoice. I'm to pray. I'm to give thanks in all circumstances. I'm to be no doubt that is the right response in every circumstance. And it's saying something about our life, isn't it? It's saying actually something about what we believe. It's actually a completely different attitude to life, isn't it? What is it saying? It's saying, I can rejoice because our Heavenly Father is in control of our lives for our good, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus. That's what we believe, isn't it? So rejoice. So pray. So give thanks. I can trust God. My life is not governed by my circumstances. It's actually governed by God in the circumstances. Let me say that again for you. My life is not governed by my circumstances. It's governed by my loving Heavenly Father in the circumstances. That's not denying that there'll be difficult times, there'll be hard times, there'll be real grief. But who is in control? Your great Heavenly Father. And so even last week we learnt, even in death, we don't grieve like the rest of mankind. Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, we will be risen again. There's a real solid hope in the Lord Jesus, isn't there? That makes us very different in the face of adversity. And so we can rejoice. And we can pray. We can actually ask our Heavenly Father for help. He loves to hear us ask Him, I need help. This is really hard. I need you. And thirdly, He says, give thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances. Have you noticed? Well, hopefully you have. You have to train yourself in this. There's always something, even in the most difficult situation, that you can give thanks for. Now, you need to work on that. If you're not convinced of that, that's something to work on. God wants you to see it. This is God's will. There is a blessing. There is something you can give thanks to God for, even in the really, really hard parts of life. Now, it doesn't minimize the pain. It doesn't say that the grief is not real. It just puts our problems in perspective, doesn't it? Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. But who's in charge? Where are we heading? Who cares? God does. And so giving thanks is a very different way of life, isn't it? It's not complaining. It's not whinging. That's the world we live in, isn't it? A godless world doesn't have room to be positive unless it's kind of quite fake. Who do they thank God? They don't thank God. They thank themselves or someone else and they whinge when it's not there. We live in that kind of world, but no, you set yourself apart. Give thanks in all circumstances. It's a very positive way of life, isn't it? It's kind of, you're on the front foot. How much more positive can the gospel be? God's world, you're in God's world full of God's gifts that he's given you. Jesus has died for you, you're forgiven, you're headed to a new path, you're part of a new family, you're heading for resurrected bodies. God is going to work in all circumstances of life to make you holy. It's very, very positive. Do you see it that way? Can you give thanks? Because the temptation is to whinge, isn't it? To complain. And sometimes we don't even whinge about hard things. We just whinge about, first world problems, isn't it? The internet's too slow. Some people don't have the internet. And maybe they're better off. Maybe they're giving thanks for that. Who's ever complained about going to the dentist? Not many of you are willing to admit it. You all love going to the dentist, don't you? It's not that pleasant. But do you know what percentage of the world actually gets access to a personal dentist that knows your teeth and will... Some of us even have cosmetic work done on our teeth. That's how wealthy we are. We're in the top 5% of the richest in the world. ABC said only half of Aussies go to the dentist. A third of Aussies can't even afford it. If you are going to the dentist, you are blessed. You should be incredibly thankful. It's like our healthcare as well, isn't it? Having an operation, seeing the doctor, some of those things are really unpleasant. Give thanks. God is so kind to us in those gifts. And so when I go to the dentist, I've had to work on this over the years, but I go with a great smile on my face because I've realized, yeah, this is a great gift from God. When I spent some time in Kenya, I realized that men my age, their teeth are completely rotting. They only live to the age of in their 40s or 50s. Their healthcare is terrible. And here we are able to come to a doctor, come to a dentist and get that care. So turn up with a smile on your face. Your dentist won't know how to handle it, okay? She'll be surprised because she's used to people who are depressed and don't like this. You know, when she says, how are you? You say, oh, it's great to be here. It's fantastic to be here. And that'll make her day. Get the idea. Give thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now, lastly, be truly spiritual. Here's the last area. Verse 19, don't quench the Spirit, but actually recognize the Spirit of God in your life. Okay? Don't put the fire of the Spirit out, verse 19. Because it's actually the Spirit of God at work in you to make you holy. That's how God does his work in your heart. So cooperate with the work of the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit, Paul says in one of his other letters. But he's actually talking about prophecy. Notice the next sentence. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Don't write off when someone says, God says. Okay. When God is speaking, make sure you listen. That's how God will make you holy. That's a very holy thing to do. That's a very Christian set apart type thing to do. But it's actually the means by which God will make you holy as well, isn't it? God is going to speak to you by his word, by his Spirit, in a very deep way as you hear prophecy, as you hear God's word come to your heart. Don't quench that. Grab hold of that. Cooperate with that. And hopefully that's what's happening to you every week as you sit around God's word in your groups as you come here on Sunday. Don't resist the Spirit. Work with the Spirit as he changes your life. But notice also he says, don't accept all prophecy naively. What are you to do? You're actually to test prophecy, verse 21. Okay, so don't believe everyone who says, God told me. Verse 21 says, test prophecy, hold on to the good, reject the evil. And the Bible keeps reminding us of this all the time. So Deuteronomy 18, you can look these up later. You know, test the prophet. Is what he's saying actually coming true and from God's word? 1 Corinthians 14, in God's people, we're to prophesy, we're to speak God's words to each other so the church might be built up. But you're to test those prophecies. Are they actually from God? Jesus warns us about false teachers and false prophets. They will exist. Some people say God says and speak absolute nonsense. How are you going to tell the difference? You actually need to know what God has said in his word, the Bible, don't you? You're actually going to have to listen to God week by week to know what is God saying? What's God's direction? What's God's priority for my life? And then you'll pick it, won't you? What is God saying and what God is not saying? So there it is this morning for us. You get the big picture. God's goal for us, holiness, blamelessness before Christ on that last day. God's committed to it. God will get us there. He'll use every circumstance in life. The question is, will you cooperate? Will you get on with living a life pleasing to God in these three areas of life? So what did we talk about? We talked about recognizing the Spirit of God in our lives as he speaks to us through his word. We talked about all of life's circumstances. Can you rejoice? Can you pray? Can you give thanks? And lastly, can you live at peace with your brothers and sisters? Why don't we pray as God does this work in our hearts? Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us, your immense patience with us as sinful people. We thank you for your sacrifice in the Lord Jesus, in saving us, in forgiving us, in setting us on a new path. Father, thanks for the work of your Spirit by your word to change us and shape us and make us holy. Help us to not quench the Spirit, but keep in step with the Spirit. Father, help us in all circumstances of life to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. And Father, lastly, we pray that you might help us to live at peace with one another. Father, thank you for the church that you've built, the relationships that you've given us. Please keep shaping us to love and kindness and patience with each other, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.